rebellious people, relentless God. We're taking a slight pause in that judge cycle to see the anti-judge, Abimelech, and his account being played out before us, and we'll be resuming that judge cycle in a couple of weeks. But for now, Judges 9, 22 through 57. And let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we open up your word this morning, and we come in faith, we come expectantly. We come to hear from you as your Holy Spirit works in and through your written word. We ask that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear your truth. Help us to accept everything that your word puts forth. Help us to apply it in our daily lives. We don't want to leave here unchanged. We want to be submitting ourselves to you so that you can build us up and continue your sanctifying work in our hearts. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Sophie was 5 years old, and she was spending the weekend with her grandparents. They had a small cabin in Wisconsin on a lake. And usually they spent their time swimming and fishing and canoeing around the edge of the lake, but it was a rainy day. And so after breakfast, Sophie plopped down on the couch and said, "There's nothing to do." Grandpa turned to her and said, "Well, you know, rainy days are a good day to play games." And so he went over to the bookshelf and he reached up on top and he pulled out a checkerboard with some old faded wooden checkers. And he said, "Let's play checkers. Do you know how to play checkers?" Sophie said, "Well, I think I played with my cousin once a long time ago." So Grandpa gave her a quick tutorial, and then they played a practice game, and then they went ahead and played checkers. And by now, she was all in. Let's play. She was excited. Well, they played one game, and Sophie won. And they played another game, and Sophie won. And by the end of the game, Sophie was kind of figuring out that Grandpa was letting her win. And she said, "Grandpa, are you playing your hardest?" And he said, "Well, I might be holding back a little bit." And for sure, there were times where he could have jumped a checker and he didn't. There were times where she was about to make a bad move and he would say, "Are you sure you want to make that move?" And so she would check herself and not make the move. So yes, he had been holding back a little bit. Sophie would have none of that. She said, "I want you to play full strength. Don't let me win anymore." He said, "Are you sure?" She said, "Yes, don't hold back at all. I want you to play your hardest." He said, "Okay." So they played one more game. This game was a wipeout. Grandpa cleared the board. He was jumping and double jumping checkers. He was making his way to the back row and saying, "King me," faster than she could get all her pieces into play. And towards the end of the game, she lost, and her lips started to move out in a slight pout. She said, "Well, that wasn't any fun. You didn't give me a chance." And he said, "Hey, you're the one who wanted me not to hold back. You asked for full strength." And she thought about it for just a second, and she said, "Let's play again. And this time, Grandpa, I want you to hold back." In Judges chapter 9, verses 22 through 57, Abimelech does not hold back at all. And this isn't a friendly game of checkers. He gives full vent to his violent fury. No mercy. No grace, just a scorched earth, total annihilation. Abimelech did not hold back. He goes on a rampage. Remember, Abimelech is the anti-judge in the book of Judges, and he is there, among other things, to show us what not to do. As followers of Jesus Christ, we do hold back. We don't give full vent to our anger. We don't take judgment into our hands. We don't exercise unbridled retaliation against our enemies. Instead, we trust God for the repayment of evil. at the right time, and with holy perfection, God will repay evil with his judgment and wrath. The title of this message is No Holding Back. Here's the main point. As followers of Jesus Christ, we trust God for the repayment of evil, and we are forever thankful that he has held back his wrath on us. In our passage today, we're going to see Abimelech not holding back. We're also going to see what the phrase strengthened his hands means. And then, of course, we're going to see how this passage points us to Jesus Christ. So let's read this in its entirety and close out chapter 9. This is beginning at verse 22. Abimelech ruled over Israel 3 years, and God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem, and the leaders of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech, that the violence done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might come, and their blood be laid on Abimelech, their brother, who killed them, and on the men of Shechem, who strengthened his hands to kill his brothers. And the leaders of Shechem put men in ambush against him on the mountaintops, and they robbed all who passed by them along that way. And it was told to Abimelech. And Gaal, the son of Ebed, moved into Shechem with his relatives, and the leaders of Shechem put confidence in him. And they went out into the field and gathered the grapes from their vineyards and trod them and held a festival. And they went into the house of their god and ate and drank and reviled Abimelech. And Gaal, the son of Ebed, said, "Who is Abimelech and who are we of Shechem that we should serve him? Is he not the son of Jerubbaal, and is not Zebul his officer? Serve the men of Hamor, the father of Shechem, but why should we serve him? Would that this people were under my hand, then I would remove Abimelech. I would say to Abimelech, increase your army and come out." When Zebul, the ruler of the city, heard the words of Gaal, the son of Ebed, his anger was kindled. And he sent messengers to Abimelech secretly, saying, "Behold, Gaal, the son of Ebed, and his relatives have come to Shechem, and they are stirring up the city against you. Now, therefore, go by night, you and the people who are with you, and set an ambush in the field. Then in the morning, as soon as the sun is up, rise early and rush upon the city, and when he and the people who are with him come out against you, you may do to them as your hand finds to do." So Abimelech and all the men who were with him rose up by night and set an ambush against Shechem in 4 companies. And Gaal, the son of Ebed, went out and stood in the entrance of the gate of the city, and Abimelech and all the people who were with him rose from the ambush. And when Gaal saw the people, he said to Zebul, "Look, people are coming down from the mountaintops." And Zebul said to him, "You mistake the shadow of the mountains for men." Gaal spoke again and said, "Look, people are coming down from the center of the land, and 1 company is coming from the direction of the diviner's oak." Then Zebul said to him, "Where is your mouth now, you who said, 'Who is Abimelech that we should serve him?' Are not these the people whom you despise? Go out now and fight with them." And Gaal went out at the head of the leaders of Shechem and fought with Abimelech. And Abimelech chased him, and he fled before him, and many fell wounded up to the entrance of the gate. And Abimelech lived at Aramah, and Zebul drove out Gaal and his relatives so that they could not dwell at Shechem. On the following day, the people went out into the field, and Abimelech was told. He took his people and divided them into 3 companies and set an ambush in the fields, and he looked and saw the people coming out of the city, so he rose against them and killed them. Abimelech and the company that was with him rushed forward and stood at the entrance of the gate of the city, while the 2 companies rushed upon all who were in the field and killed them. And Abimelech fought against the city all that day. He captured the city and killed the people who were in it, and he razed the city and sowed it with salt. When all the leaders of the tower of Shechem heard it, they entered the stronghold of the house of El-Berith. Abimelech was told that all the leaders of the tower of Shechem were gathered together, and Abimelech went up to Mount Zalmon and all the people who were with him. And Abimelech took an axe in his hand and cut down a bundle of brushwood and took it up and laid it on his shoulder. And he said to the men who were with him, "What you have seen me do, hurry and do as I have done." So every one of the people cut down his bundle and, following Abimelech, put it against the stronghold. And they set the stronghold on fire over them so that all the people of the Tower of Shechem also died. about 1,000 men and women. Then Abimelech went to Thebez and encamped against Thebez and captured it. But there was a strong tower within the city, and all the men and women and all the leaders of the city fled to it and shut themselves in. And they went up to the roof of the tower. And Abimelech came to the tower and fought against it and drew near to the door of the tower to burn it with fire. And a certain woman threw an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. Then he called quickly to the young man, his armor bearer, and said to him, "Draw your sword and kill me, lest they say of me, 'A woman killed him.'" And his young man thrust him through, and he died. And when the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, everyone departed to his home. Thus God returned the evil of Abimelech, which he committed against his father in killing his 70 brothers. And God also made all the evil of the men of Shechem return on their heads. And upon them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal. This first section we're going to call Alliance Broken at verse 22. Because the alliance of Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem comes to an end. It says Abimelech ruled over Israel 3 years. This was an illegitimate rule. He's called king, but remember Abimelech selfishly forced his way into this rule. He forced his way by violence. He forced his way by bloodshed. He murdered people. He killed his own brothers to become king. So we want to be sure we understand, even though it says he ruled over Israel, this was an illegitimate and illicit rule. And then in verse 23, God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem, and the leaders of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech. So God sending an evil spirit occurs only here, and also in 1 Samuel 16, when Saul is rejected as king. 1 Samuel says, "Now the spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him." So in both cases, the sending of an evil spirit by the Lord signals a rejection of that man as king. In both cases, the sending of an evil spirit signals the dismantling, kind of a drawn-out dismantling of that king's rule. And in both cases, the evil spirit being sent results in that king being killed in battle. So there's quite a few parallels between each of these. Both times, the message is this is a negative thing. It's part of God's judgment on an evil ruler. And the result of God sending this evil spirit is twofold. Number one, it dissolves this unholy alliance between Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem. If you recall, Abimelech's plan was to gain a foothold in Shechem, kind of a breakaway city-state nation, and then after his kingship is solidified there, he would slowly kind of work his way out and extend his influence. Well, if he didn't have the leaders of Shechem behind him, he had nothing. This was catastrophic, according in terms of his overall plan. So that's number one. It broke up the alliance. Number two, the sending of an evil spirit is a form of judgment, and it's given on Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem. And that's made clear in verse 24. It says, "The violence done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might come, and their blood be laid on Abimelech, their brother, who killed them, and on the men of Shechem, who strengthened his hands to kill his brothers." Neither Abimelech nor the leaders of Shechem were able to escape the judgment of God. Now, it's both that are being held responsible. It's not just the trigger man. It's everybody else that was with him. It's everybody else that supported him. Abimelech was the one who killed the men on the one stone. He slaughtered them. He executed them. The leaders of Shechem weren't even present for them, yet they're held responsible. Why? Because they strengthened the hands of Abimelech. Well, what does it mean to strengthen the hands? Other translations, the NIV says, who had helped him. Some others say, supported him, aided him, or encouraged him. So the leaders of strength of Shechem, they had strengthened his hands by encouraging him, by agreeing with him, by supporting him, by financially backing him. Remember, they gave him the money, the blood money, to go and hire these worthless fellows so they could go carry out their plan, and approving of this murderous plan. That's how they strengthened his hands. And this is a clear reminder for us today. It's not just the one who commits the evil act that's being held accountable according to God. It's those who strengthen the hands of the one committing the evil act. Those who support or approve or finance an evil act. Let's have two examples here. First, abortion. It's not just the physician. It's also the mother and the father, if they give consent. It's the one who pays for it. Everyone who works at an abortion mill. Everyone who volunteers there. Everyone who donates money so a place like that can remain in operation. Everyone who counseled the woman to get an abortion. Everyone who comes alongside the mother afterwards and says, you did the right thing. Even the woman's parents, as she was growing up, if they taught her that that's okay and that I will support you if you ever do that, that also is part of strengthening the hands of the one who actually commits the evil. Let's use another illustration. This one's directed to parents. There's a lot of bad counsel right now coming from outside and sometimes even inside the church on the topic of gender and sexuality. In an attempt to be gracious and charitable, the church is giving unbiblical counsel to parents who are confronted with children caught in sexual sin. So let's say someone declares they're no longer the gender that God assigned to them at birth, and they start presenting themselves in that way. And they want to be called by a different name, and they want to be referred to with different pronouns. Or let's say someone chooses to engage in same-sex behavior and they declare that they have new desires that are hardwired and really unchangeable and have been present from birth. They say, this is who I am. What's our response as parents? Now, as believers, not only are we to abstain from sin, but we are also to not strengthen the hands of those who engage in sin, and that includes our children. We're called not to approve, support, accept as normative in any way sinful behavior. Now, this doesn't mean we have to go after someone every time we see them or talk with them. Please don't. Believers are not called to go after anyone personally or in a militant way. We're not to assume an attack dog type of posture towards anyone. But it does mean we refuse to give verbal or tacit approval of anything that is sinful. So this teaching applies to parents. It applies especially to parents. We cannot go along with our child's sinful declarations, whether they're a minor or whether they're an adult, and agree to treat them or speak to them or engage them in any way that gives the impression that we're okay with sin. Or that we accept sin as part of their identity, or that it defines who they are in any way. So what does that look like? Rubber meets the road. It means if their name is Sarah, we're not going to call them Steve. It means if they're male, we're not going to start referring to them as he or her. It means if our son comes to us and declares, I'm gay, we reply, no, I'm not going to use that word to describe you. Because you don't have some sort of immutable orientation, you are choosing to engage in same-sex behavior. It means we don't attend same-sex weddings even if or especially if they are our own children. Otherwise, we as parents are held accountable for strengthening the hands of those who are engaging in sin. They need to hear mom and dad lovingly and gracefully, yet firmly and consistently speaking truth to them. Ephesians 5:11, in the context of speaking against sexual immorality, says, "Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness." Well, strengthening the hands of someone in sin is taking part in unfruitful works of darkness. 1 Thessalonians 5:22 says, "Abstain from every form of evil." Well, strengthening the hands of someone who's committing sin is a form of evil. We're to abstain from it. Now, my prayer is that no one will ever have to deal with this issue. But if you do, that is not the time to go soft on sin. That is not the time to give in and go along with their sinful declarations, thinking this is the only way to preserve my relationship with my child. No, hold the line. Be the rock. Be the parental rock that your child needs in that moment. Give them godly truth and do not strengthen their hands to sin. And the rest of this chapter is an account of God bringing destroying judgment upon Abimelech and on those who strengthened his hands, who supported, who approved, who agreed with him, and who financed him. In verse 25, it says they put men in ambush against him on the mountaintops, and they robbed all who passed by. So this is telling us a couple things. First of all, things are deteriorating in Israel. It's not safe to travel on the road anymore. Secondly, Abimelech is unable to provide the kingly shade of security and safety in the land because he's not a fruitful tree. He's just a bramble. Well, the next section we call a challenger arises. Now, I'm not going to cover everything verse by verse. First of all, we read it. It's a rather long passage. Second of all, it speaks for itself. The meaning is self-evident. It's good narrative. But I do want to highlight some things so we bring the message continually along and it sticks together. A man named Gaal, the son of Ebed, arrives in town. The leaders of Shechem decide they like him better than they do Abimelech. They meet this new guy and they say, okay, he's the one we want driving the bus, not Abimelech. It says they put their confidence in him. They throw a big party. It says at the end of verse 27, they reviled Abimelech. That could also be translated as cursed Abimelech. The new guy, Gaal, joins in. He starts trash-talking Abimelech, and then he begins boasting and making promises about how if he were ruler, he would call Abimelech out in battle and things would be so much better. This is straight out of the playbook of every single politician since the beginning of time. Things are bad now, but if you elect me, things are going to be so much better. This is classic campaign language. Well, we get to the next section, advance warning 30 through 33. Again, let's summarize this section. It starts off by saying when Zebul, the leader of the city, so Zebul is the one that Gaal trash talked back in verse 28. That's why his anger is kindled. He heard those words against Abimelech and himself. It says the ruler of the city, also translated as overseer, administrator, representative leader. He was the guy in charge when Abimelech was away. And it seems like he remained loyal to Abimelech because he sent messengers to give him advanced warning. And he sent those messengers secretly so that Abimelech could get a heads up about the new guy who has turned the city against him. And he also gives him advice to gather men and set an ambush and come at them at dawn. Now, the reason to set an ambush outside the city and wait for them to come out is because it is much easier to attack an enemy in an open field than it is to try to attack them behind a fortified city where they have walls and gates and can fire from elevated positions. So much easier out in the field. That's why they're going to set this ambush. And then he attacks, and he attacks in stages. Stage one is verse 34 through 41. He divides his men into four companies or groups. He waits for Gaal and his men to emerge from the city, which he does. And Zebul has a role to play yet. Notice how he manages to gain Abimelech a few extra precious minutes by trying to deceive Gaal that what he's seeing descend from the mountains is just shadows. It's kind of like, you're not from around here. That's how the sun rises in the morning. You can see how you could easily be fooled, but no, that's nothing to worry about. Well, eventually, the deception is revealed, and once it's done his damage, Zebul can't resist one final taunt in verse 38. Where is your mouth now? Look at this. Who is Abimelech that we should serve him? Aren't these the people you were trash-talking? Go out now and fight with them. This is what you wanted. So Gaal and his men went out to beat Abimelech in battle. Abimelech gets the upper hand. He pursues Gaal. And then it says in verse 40, many fell wounded. That could also be translated as fell slain. And then stage one ends with Zebul back in control of the city, or at least enough to drive out Gaal and his family. And he's gone. We never hear from him again. So he was all talk, no action. And yet, Abimelech does not move back into Shechem to live or sit or dwell there as ruler. It seems as if there's still some unfinished business. They've got the leaders of Shechem and still some people that are offering some resistance. It's not quite safe yet. So that's the end of stage one. Stage two is in verses 42 through 45. Stage two is a massacre. Stage two is completely one-sided. And this is where we finally get a front row to watch Abimelech not hold back at all. So the people go out in the field, not soldiers, not warriors with weapons, just citizens, unarmed laborers go out into the field. Abimelech divides his men into three groups, two groups positioned to ambush, one group at the city gate. That group provides two functions. One, it prevents the people from the field from fleeing to safety in the city, and it prevents the people in the city from coming out and helping the people in the field. He killed them all. He killed them all. It wasn't even close. All the people in the field are killed. He turned and went into the city. He killed them all. He went into the city. He killed everyone. He razed the city, R-A-Z-E-D, meaning he completely destroyed it. He leveled Shechem, torn down buildings, burned everything to the ground. And then on top of that, it says he sowed it with salt. So this is very most likely not actually covering every square foot of the city with salt. This was a symbolic act that was done to communicate that that place and that location was completely given over to destruction. This was a way of saying, may nothing good ever come again from this place. May it be eternally cursed. May it lie in ruin forever. May nothing ever grow here. May people never inhabit this place again. Abimelech didn't hold back. I mean, he did everything he could to inflict maximum damage, and then on top of that, he cursed the place as one final act of violence against it. And it's still not over. We have to go after the leaders. Let's go to stage three, verses 46 through 49. When all the leaders of the Tower of Shechem heard of it, well, heard of what? That Abimelech and his men had killed everyone in the field, that they breached the city gate, that they were coming after them. When they heard that, they made their way to the stronghold of the house of El-Barith. This appears to be some kind of last line of defense, stronghold or keep in the city. Usually it's built on high ground. This one is described as being part of this pagan Canaanite god temple. These are the same leaders. The ones fleeing to this temple tower are the same leaders that strengthen the hands of Abimelech earlier in chapter 9. These are the ones that approved. These are the ones that financed. And if you remember, these are the ones that Jotham, the only surviving son of Gideon, said would receive destroying judgment from God for their actions. Remember, he said, if you have not acted in good faith, then, and it says in Judges 9:20, the first half, let fire come out from Abimelech and devour the leaders of Shechem. Well, look what's happening. Abimelech takes bundles of brushwood, which is an awful lot like bramble, stacks the wood around the stronghold, burns it to the ground, killing all the leaders and any other survivors. He burns them alive. So fire came out from the bramble, Abimelech, and devoured the leaders of Shechem. It's exactly as Jotham had said. Exactly. In fact, even literally. The fire, remember, represents destroying judgment. But here it's also literal fire. But there was another part to Jotham's prophetic statement of judgment. Not only would Abimelech destroy the leaders of Shechem, but the leaders of Shechem and Beth Milo would destroy Abimelech. And that's where we have Judges 9:20, second half. It says, and let fire come out from the leaders of Shechem and Beth Milo and devour Abimelech. And then we're given that account in 50 through 57. This is Abimelech's end. He went to Thebez and camped around it, captured it. We don't know exactly where Thebez is located. It seems to have been close. It seems to have been kind of like a ancient Near East suburb with just a little bit of distance in between, kind of like a satellite city of Shechem. Abimelech uses the same strategy. He decides he's going to surround it with brushwood and burn it. Everything seems to be going well until a certain woman, unnamed, randomly drops a millstone on his head. Now, millstones in the ancient Near East and in ancient times, and even up to medieval times, wheat and grain was ground with stone. Sometimes there would be this big setup with a several foot stone on the ground, and then another stone would be pulled by an animal in a circle. But they also had kind of household versions, these smaller pieces of stone that were kind of the size of a small pizza, and then another stone fit right on top of it, and it was hand ground. It was turned by hand. So probably something like this. They're on top of a tower. I don't think they have one of these big setups. We're imagining one of these smaller stones, but still very much big enough to cause some damage and lethality when it's dropped from a tower. It's dropped on his head. His skull is crushed. He wants to be spared the shame of being killed by a woman, so he commands his armor bearer to run him through, which he does. And then once he's dead, his men just kind of disband and go home. And that's the end of Abimelech, the anti-judge. Finally, verses 56 and 57 are the author's editorial comments describing how we should understand this passage. And if you look back earlier, verses 23 and 24 and verses 56 and 57 mirror each other. They're saying the same thing. Here's Judges 19, 23 and 24. God sent an evil spirit, so God's the one initiating the action. And then he's bringing judgment on Abimelech and those who strengthen their hands. Now let's skip down to Judges 9, 56 through 57. It says, thus God returned the evil, God's the one doing the action, on Abimelech for killing his 70 brothers, and the evil of the men of Shechem returned on their heads, and the curse of Jotham came upon them. So both of these verses are saying the same thing. They're acting as bookends or brackets around the passage that we just read today. And that means that God is telling us, twice, this is what the passage is about. This is how we should understand the passage. This passage is about God returning the evil upon the heads of these respective men. That's the message. So what's the application? What's the takeaway? Well, like I said earlier, as followers of Jesus Christ, we are to trust God with the repayment of evil and be forever thankful that he has not poured out his wrath on us. Let's take the first half of that. We are to trust God for the repayment of evil. Abimelech did not hold back when it was time for his violent rampage. Everything he did was designed to inflict maximum lethality. He slaughtered unarmed citizens. He burned people alive. This was evil and violent. And he seemed unstoppable from an earthly standpoint. He just went from one city to the next. It seemed like he was just going to keep going. But God used a random woman and a millstone to bring Abimelech to a sudden end, right in the middle of his violent rampage. Abimelech was a violent man. He met a violent death. Abimelech killed 70 men on one stone. He was killed with one stone. This was retributive justice dealt out by God. As you have done, so it will be done to you. Abimelech received what Abimelech deserved. It was very one-to-one. God did that. God took care of the evil man, Abimelech. Likewise today, we are to trust God for the repayment of evil. When we see evil rulers or leaders, or when we hear of unspeakable crimes that are committed, we can be assured they will not go unpunished. That's why we don't have to act as vigilantes. We don't have to take justice in our own hands. I know that's a very popular theme, especially in movies and books, where the hero, something's done to him, so he rides out and takes care of business and administers justice. And it's okay, because they're evil people. No, that's not our role. God will take care of it. Even when people from an earthly standpoint seem unstoppable, evil rulers, powerful people, organizations, nations, armies, it doesn't matter. God is more than capable to bring about a sudden end to anyone. No one ever escapes God's retributive justice. Now, sometimes God brings temporal justice in the here and now. Sometimes we catch a glimpse of partial justice being meted out in this life. But the fullness of God's justice will not be experienced until eternity. All sin will be punished eternally. We don't have to be as bad as Abimelech to go to hell and receive judgment. Someone once asked, what do I have to do to go to hell? Nothing. Just keep living your life as you are. Just keep trying to be the best person you can be and not place your faith in Jesus Christ, and you'll go straight to hell. That's it. There's nothing bad that you have to do. You are a sinner by birth. You have a sinful nature. The Bible teaches we've all broken God's law. We all rightly deserve an eternity in hell. And in hell, God will not hold back at all. He will not hold back his wrath. His punishment will not be tempered by grace or mercy. There will be no relief, no holding back. His fury will be full strength in hell. And the only way to escape the judgment of God for our sin is to turn to Jesus Christ. So I want to point out some details in this passage that point us to Christ. Even within this passage that's designed to show God's judgment, there are still quiet whispers of salvation in Jesus Christ. First, we're reminded of the promise made by God in the garden after the fall in Genesis 3:15. God promised the seed or the offspring of the woman would crush the serpent's head. Just as the woman crushed the head of evil Abimelech with a millstone, Jesus is the one who ultimately is the ultimate offspring of the woman and who has crushed the head of Satan when he went to the cross, offering himself up as a sacrifice, was died, and rose again from the grave. When Abimelech's head was crushed, he was defeated, and his demise was inevitable. Yet there was a delay between when his head was crushed and when he was finally put to death. Likewise, Satan's head has been crushed. He is defeated. His demise is inevitable, yet there is a delay as we await the final consummation of the kingdom and the ultimate defeat of our enemy. just as the people of Thebes, who were sinners, fled to a strong tower in order to be saved, so also we, who are sinners, are called to flee to Jesus Christ and seek refuge in him alone. Jesus Christ is the only strong tower who saves. Just as the people of Thebes were about to be engulfed in flames and fire, but were saved by God, who chose to work through the unexpected means of a random woman throwing a millstone down, likewise, all people will most certainly be engulfed in the flames and fire of hell unless they turn to Christ and are saved by God's work through the unexpected means of sending his one and only Son to become incarnate and die on a cross. The reason we turn to Jesus Christ and are saved from the wrath of God for our sin is because Jesus took our place on the cross. And when Jesus took the punishment for our sin that we deserve, he took it full strength. God did not hold back on Christ. Jesus didn't receive a mild dose because he was Son of God. He didn't receive just a portion of it or a fraction of what we deserve as sinners. No, God held nothing back for us. If you are in Christ by faith, God held nothing back on his Son for you. That's why, number two, we should be forever thankful that God holds back his wrath towards us. We deserve that punishment. We deserve God not holding back on us, but he has not held back on his Son, and therefore we never have to experience the wrath of God. We never have to experience the judgment of God. You've heard of the saying, maybe, orthodoxy leads to doxology. Orthodoxy is right thinking, right doctrine. Doxology is giving praise and glory to God. This right knowledge of Christ dying on our behalf will naturally lead to a life that is praising and glorifying God. It can't be helped. It will be inevitable. If you've been out in the backyard this summer, I know a lot of kids like to play outside in the water, so you've got the hose and the bucket and the sprinkler and maybe a small pool or something. If you ever put a hose in a bucket and you've allowed it to kind of fill up, it's that big jet of water coming out and it kind of circles around and then all of a sudden it starts to fill up. If you leave the hose in there, you can't see the jet coming out, but you can still see the water kind of swirling and moving around, and then finally it just starts coming over the edge, and it will keep doing that as long as the hose stays in the bucket. The more we think upon Christ and his benefits, the more our life is going to be overflowing with doxology and praise. The hose is right doctrine, right thinking, biblical truth, meditating on what Christ has done for us. That's going to fill us up. That's going to inevitably express itself in right praise and glorifying of God. Now, if you take the hose out, the water might stay in there for a while. It's immediately going to stop overflowing. And over time, through evaporation and other factors, eventually it's going to be dry. We need to keep feeding upon Christ. We need to keep partaking of the table. We need to keep coming to his ordinary means. That's what's going to overflow in the doxology. If we remove that hose, if we remove that stream, we might be able to kind of get by for a little while. We'll immediately stop overflowing. And eventually, we're going to be a dry bucket. Brothers and sisters, we want to be overflowing with doxology in corporate worship, in our prayers, in song. We need that orthodoxy. We need the truth of Jesus' substitutionary atonement flowing into the bucket of our lives so it permeates every aspect of our life. So it works into the fabric of our daily existence and overflows our hearts and minds. So may we ever be thankful, may we forever be thankful that God has not poured out his judgment on us full strength. I want to close by clarifying what's at stake here. For anyone, the vast majority of us here this morning are in Christ, and we are doxology. We are praising God for what he's done for us. But I want to clarify what's at stake for anybody who may not be sure where they stand with God or with his son Jesus Christ. And here it is. There are two times when God did not hold back his wrath. Once was on his son at the cross. The other time is on every single person who does not repent and believe in Jesus Christ. That's the only two options available to us. And the Bible makes that explicitly clear. It makes it so that it's a very clear, uncomplicated choice. It's not that we have all these layers of things to understand. It's pretty simple. Those who place their faith in Christ are saved from the wrath of God. Those who do not place their faith in Christ will face the wrath of God full strength, and he will not hold back. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ today. Receive forgiveness for your sins, and when you do, you will be welcomed into the kingdom of God, and you will forever escape the wrath of God. Amen.